Hi, I'm Shane Bishop, Senior Pastor of Christ Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. We are continuing the Holding Steady series. I'm ready to go. Let's get at it. This summer series has been dedicated to exploring what it means to hold steady in a manic world. And to help us do that, we've looked at the essential teachings of the Apostle Paul. Today we're going to continue that journey, and as we do that, I want to remind you, there is a fundamental difference between the worldview of a believer and the worldview of a non-believer. There's a fundamental difference between how a Christian interprets the world and how an agnostic or an atheist interprets the world. The agnostic or the atheist looks at a world filled with pain and says, if there were a God, there would be no pain. The Christian looks at a world filled with pain and says, were it not for God, there would be nothing but pain. It's a fundamental difference. This week, we're going to explore Paul's stark description of a godless world. And then next week, we're going to explore Paul's description of a world that is filled with love and joy and peace. So this is going to be a very stark juxtaposition over the next 2 weeks. In providing his description of godlessness for Timothy, I believe that Paul offers us a tool by which we can examine our lives and our actions, our motives, and our characters. In many ways, this list is going to give us the symptoms of the disease of unbelief that leads to godlessness. You know, I see each individual not as saints and sinners, but as unique combinations of both saint and sinner. I think we all have good in us. I think we all have the capacity for bad in us. And I think part of the work God does in our lives is to drive down the percentage of sinner and to ratchet up the percentage of saint. Let's set up our text. In the New Testament mind, Christ's return was imminent. They all thought Jesus was going to come back like in 20 minutes. Jesus promised to return at the ascension, but now the years were turning into decades. One of the real problems with which they had to contend is this simple question: why is Jesus not returned when we all thought he was going to? Theologians call it the delay of the parousia. Parousia is a transliteration of a Greek word just meaning advent or coming. The New Testament is really clear about two items concerning the second coming. First of all, that Christ will return, and number two, no one really knows when. But the Bible does give us a series of warnings. It gives us a series of things to look for to signal that the end days are near, that the last days are near. There's a dual tension, I think it's held throughout Scripture, when it comes to the second coming of Christ. On one hand, the delay of Christ's return gives the church more time to do its work. So the people that you love and care about that do not know Christ, the fact that Christ is tarrying gives us the opportunity to share faith with them, gives us the opportunity to believe that they're going to come to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. But on the other hand, the Bible teaches that things are going to get worse and worse for Christians and for the church as we approach these last days. And at some point, what godliness and what goodness that is left in the world is just going to leak right out. And right when we are on the very verge of godlessness, it appears Jesus is going to come and save the day. In this sense, the second coming is going to be a buzzer beater. The time leading up to this event is generally called the last days. And when I think of the last days, I think of the last days of normal time. Whatever comes after the last days is wholly other than anything we have ever experienced before. Throughout 2,000 years of Christian history, serious Christians have taken biblical texts like the list we're going to look at today. They've drilled into them, they've explored them, and they've asked themselves a simple question. Are these the last days? Is this the time immediately preceding the return of Christ? There's a story in the Abraham narratives of Genesis about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were two of five cities of the plain that would have been located somewhere near the Dead Sea. The life of Abraham is really difficult to place historically, but I'm going to toss him 1,800 years-ish before Christ. Now, the Bible's clear that sin abounded in these cities and that destruction was upon them for their utter depravity. And in this particular narrative, surprisingly, Abraham enters a series of negotiations with God for the lives of these people. Abraham, in a sense, is trying to negotiate a deal with God to spare the lives of these wicked people. And his premise is really simple. God, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And finally, when they get done with it, God says, I'll spare the whole city if you can find 10 righteous people. Well, in the end, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. But ironically, it's not for the reason they were originally tagged for destruction. In the most literal sense, Sodom and Gomorrah were not destroyed for the preponderance of evil. They were destroyed for the absence of good. Had Abraham been able to find 10 godly people in these cities, they would have been spared. But as it turns out, they were nearing that point of 100% godless and 0% godly. Indeed, the wickedness of these cities finally eclipsed any remnant of goodness. And it seems when goodness runs out of the tank and wickedness fills the tank entirely, the result is fire and brimstone. On the other hand, we have the account of Nineveh that is recorded in the book of Jonah. Now, Nineveh sat on the Tigris River in northern Iraq. So those of you that think the whole Bible took place in Israel, it doesn't. We're in northern Iraq. This one happens about 1,200 years after Abraham, about 800 years-ish before Christ. And frankly, it's just far easier to place in time and space. But Nineveh, like Sodom and Gomorrah, had reached a point where they were almost 0% godly and almost 100% godless. So God calls a guy by the name of Jonah, a prophet, to go to Nineveh, which are the enemies of his people, to go to Nineveh and to declare the judgment of the Lord. So Nineveh is going the exact same direction that Sodom and Gomorrah were going, except Abraham interceded on the behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jonah's just happy to let fire and brimstone or whatever else destroy Nineveh. So Jonah declares to the people, you are wicked. God is going to destroy you. He doesn't really even tell them to repent because I don't think he wanted them to. Well, at the end of the day, the people do repent. The Bible says everybody from the king to the animals repented. They humbled themselves before the Lord, and guess what happened? God saved the city. God saved the city. Clearly, the last days, no matter how you slice it, are a down to the buzzer sort of affair. These two stories looked back, but Paul's message for today anticipates a day yet to come on one hand, and yet a day that we are hurtling toward on the other. Jackson Brown penned, running low, running on empty. Sometimes I look at the godliness and goodness in our culture, and I wonder if we're not running low, running on empty. And when the gas gauge in a given culture is buried on E, the last days are upon it, one way or the other. Let's get at the text, verse 1. In the last days, times will be hard. Everyone thinks their times are hard, but Paul is speaking of hard times for Christians. This is difficult because levels of Christian persecution have always varied greatly throughout the world. If you live in America today, your idea of Christian persecution is going to be very, very different than if you lived in North Korea or Somalia or the Sudan. If you're a believer in Afghanistan, you've been under persecution for decades. So always remember, we tend to think as Americans that the Bible is talking directly about us all the time. But the reality is, though we have had a period of light to no persecution for a long, long time, people around the world have been suffering persecution ever since Christ. In the last days, things will be hard. Why will they be hard? Verse 2 says, people will. What we're offered is a progression of behaviors common to a fallen world that will end with the total rejection of God. These manic behaviors like cancer kill healthy things for their own survival until they eventually kill the host, which eventually kills the cancer. Imagine the fuel tank of goodness and godliness emptying as each of these godless behaviors become ingrained. There are 15 steps here. If you're taking notes, it'll be 1 through 15. But it is a progression. Things get worse and worse and worse and worse. What's really cool is that next week we'll talk about things getting better and better and better and better. So let's go. Number 1, people will love only themselves and money. Timothy was probably leading in Ephesus at the time of this writing. Ephesus was urban, pagan, prosperous, and its focus was on money and the pleasures money could buy. Paul is saying that a world without God will elevate money and pleasure to the place of God. It will elevate self and money to the place of God. Now, the love of self means something different here than it does in our society. It does not mean emerging from self-loathing or self-hatred, which is a positive thing. It's the desire to throw off the reign and restraint of God. It is the demand that we become our own gods, that we make the rules for ourselves. If you think about it, original sin is not nearly so much eating the forbidden fruit as it was rejecting the authority of God. Adam and Eve looked at God and said, "Who are you to tell me what to do? This fruit won't harm me, it'll elevate me. And this fruit must be good for me because it looks good to me. I don't trust you, God, I trust me." That is the original sin. In a very real sense, the forbidden fruit was the world's first candy-coated Drano ball. Tasted great for a minute, and then all hell literally broke loose and shook the foundations of the earth, and we're still shaken today. If you ever want to know what a world without sin looks like, if you ever want to know what relationships looked like in a world without sin, read Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That's how things were intended to be. Number 2, people will be boastful and proud. Now, in the Greek, these two concepts are linked. They are attempts to be what only God can be. The Greek concept for a braggart is what old-timers would call a snake oil salesman, maybe what we would call a con man at worst, or an infomercial pitch person at best. The idea is that people boast about something they cannot deliver. People promise something they cannot deliver. They say things like, "I will make you happy. I will take care of you. You can trust me." These are empty promises made with no delivery system in sight. And people fall for them because they've already declared themselves to be their own God. So whatever they believe is true. And like the counting crows pen, they want to be someone who believes. Pride factors in when people actually believe they can deliver what they know they cannot. And in this, the needle has moved from deceiving others to self-deception. The third stage is that people will scoff at God. The Greek word here is where we get the word blasphemy. People who scoff at God believe themselves to be equal or greater than God. Never underestimate the amount of people in our culture who honestly hate God. They are well organized and they're well funded. There are large groups of people who have dedicated their lives to the removal of faith from the American tapestry, despite the fact the foundations of our country were built upon it. I've had people be incredibly rude to me simply because I'm a pastor and they hate the person they perceive I work for. Atheists fascinate me because their entire worldview is formed around what they don't believe. No wonder so many of them are in such bad moods. Number four, people will disrespect their parents. Haters of God become haters of goodness. And the next step is a loss of warm and healthy connection with family. This moves well beyond dysfunction and embraces an anti-family worldview that in some ways scoffs at healthy families, healthy relationships, and healthy people. I'm just going to be very frank with you. The vitriol by which this culture treats the former football player, now baseballish player, Tim Tebow, just amazes me. I don't know Tim Tebow. I'm not a Tim Tebow fan, but he seems to be a perfectly decent Christian person. Certainly high profile, but there are people that just absolutely hate Tim Tebow. Why? I think it's this culture of disrespect. He stands for something that is alien to this godless culture. Number five, people will be ungrateful. This is the abdication of rights and responsibilities that come with blessing. It's sort of like, I want to take from you what you'll give me, but I offer nothing in return. Blessed to bless me. I'm in for what I can get. I'm going to ride the horse, but I'm not going to care for it. I'm going to drive the car, but I'm not going to pay for it. I expect someone else to do all of that for me. And the response is, I am somehow entitled to those things. Number six, they will lose all sense of holiness. This is plunging into abnormal and forbidden pleasure. Offenses against decency, but particularly against the biblical standards of being set apart. Remember, the Ten Commandments are all on thou shalt not. These are things people who don't know God do, and thou shalt not. People who know God don't do the things that people who don't know God do. So this absolute loss of holiness, this idea that we don't want to be different, we don't want to be set apart. And then verse 3 takes us to the next level. Number 7, people will be unloving and unforgiving. This is really pointing to a being devoid of humaneness and decency. The Greek word here really has to do with the violation of a truce. So I think we could think of this as violating the acceptable rules of civility. It's poor treatment of others with no rules. I can treat you as bad as I want to simply because I can. And then that gets to number 8, which is slandering others. People will slander others. It's interesting to me, the Greek word translated slander can also be translated devil. That Satan is called a slander. The word is really one and the same. This is doing intentional damage to others. It's saying things for the purpose of damaging others. Number 9, they have no self-control. Now I am radiating at such a high frequency that I cannot control myself. So this idea is, I am offended, so I don't have to be civil. You aren't civil, so I don't have to be civil. I have no self-control. It's a powerful message for a world in which outrage has become the new monotone. Number 10, they will be cruel. This literally means to be a savage. It means to be a slave to your worst instinct. It doesn't mean we sometimes misbehave. It means misbehaving becomes a part of who we are. We don't care who we hurt. We don't care what damage we do. We don't care if we do harm. They will be cruel. And then number 11, they'll have no interest in goodness. Now look at this as a progression. A person consumed with depravity, good things aren't going to hold any interest to them. Humane things, warm things, decent things aren't going to interest them in the least. Holiness and godliness don't now cause you to scoff like they did earlier in the progression. You're too desensitized for that. You can be in the midst of love and warmth and acceptance, but you feel nothing because you have no interest in anything that's good. And then verse 4 takes us to yet another level. They betray their friends. The literal word here is traitor. What he referred to specifically was the Romans were persecuting Christians pretty hard. And sometimes people would get so cross-threaded, they would literally turn over a friend to the Romans, literally sell them out to the Romans as revenge for whatever wrong they thought had been done to them. They betray their friends. You see, at this point, a person is like a sin addict, and they begin exhibiting addictive behaviors. They sell out their friends so they can fix whatever's going on inside of them. Number 13 is they will be reckless. The loss of ability to link actions with consequences, the loss of ability to tell the difference between a risk and an insane gamble. They lose this ability. They live out of control. Number 14, they will be prideful. They're so lost in sin now that sin becomes their holiness. I need you to hear that one more time. They become so lost in sin that sin becomes their holiness. It's a culture of sin pride. Number 15, they love pleasure more than God. Pleasure is now the altar upon which they worship. What is destroying them now becomes their church. C.S. Lewis spoke of this so brilliantly. Sin is an ever-increasing appetite for ever-decreasing pleasure. That is the cycle they are on. And then verse 5 gets to number 16, which is the ultimate place of godlessness. They act religious, but they reject holiness. People have become so, they have so refined sin that there's no need to repent. And they've so redefined evil that what's evil has become good. This is the state of a perverted mind. It's a state that people get in when they're just not thinking right. Have you ever known somebody that was just destroying themselves and destroying the people around them, but they weren't thinking right? They can't see what they're doing to themselves and what they're doing to others. It is a mind that has been turned over to Satan. It's a person who now claims sin as a part of their religion. It is the religion of immorality. And then he says, stay away from people like that. Stay away from people like that. When a person gets to this point, there's nothing God can do with them, and there's nothing that you or me can do with them until they decide they want to change. They know all too well the lie that now possesses them, and their disease is now a contagious plague. And Paul says, you just got to let them go. You know, the story of the prodigal is a fascinating story for me. Luke tells about a son who was in the service of his father, and he just decided to cash out. So he cashes out his inheritance, which was incredibly bad for him. And he basically goes out and decides to invent Mardi Gras. This son is an absolute squanderer. He wastes everything you can imagine. He destroys his life. It's just a terrible thing. But what really fascinates me is the father doesn't try to stop him. What really fascinates me is the father never goes to look for him. You want to know why? Because even if the father found him, he wouldn't have come home. You see, when the prodigal son left, the only way he was going to return was of his own volition. Paul's not telling us that we shouldn't wait upon the prodigal. Paul isn't telling us that we shouldn't pray that the prodigal comes home. He's certainly not telling us that we shouldn't welcome the prodigal once he gets here. He's just saying you can't waste your time on people who have given themselves to a mind that is so far from God. This is Paul's picture of a godless world. And I don't know about you, but every step along the progression just makes me more and more uncomfortable. What's bleak keeps getting more bleak, and what's bad keeps getting worse. And to be frank with you, if this was the end of what I'm doing, this would be the most depressing message I think I've ever heard or ever preached. But remember, it's at the very point where godlessness seems to be nearing the 100% mark that the last days arrive. And with the arrival of the last days, just like for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who rejected it, and the people of Nineveh who accepted it, when the last days are near, we have a decision. We can hang on to our sin and die, or we can repent and live. I think there's four steps that we've got to consider when godlessness seems to overcome us. First of all, I think we need to realize what's going on. We need to be able to view what's happening in the world not as a series of unrelated events, but we need to view what is happening in the world from a biblical perspective. We need to realize what's going on. Number two, we need to repent. My friends, I'm not preaching to all those sinners out there. I'm preaching to all of us sinners in here. The Bible never says that God tarries doing his work on the earth because straight up sinners won't repent. He says what keeps him from really doing his work is that Christians won't repent. His people won't repent. I love the passage. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and repent and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven. And I will heal their land. God never waits for the wicked to repent before God moves. God waits for the righteous to repent before God moves. This is not a verse for all those people out there, my friends. It is a verse for you, and it's a verse for me. We need to repent. Number three, we need to recalibrate. We just need to reboot our thinking. Let me just ask you, what if you're thinking has been formed by this culture, and what if your thinking has actually been informed by the Word of God? I know that there are things that I think. I don't know how they got there. I don't know who told them to me. They're just in there. And a lot of times it'll just come up. And I'm thinking, where in the world did that come from? That's a thought that has not been examined. I just want to encourage you to examine your thoughts, examine your positions, examine where you're standing. And recalibrate that. And ask yourself, is this position truly based on the Word of God? Or is this a position that's based on the sensibilities of our culture circa 2018? Because the sensibilities of this culture will soon pass away and we'll be doing something else. But the sensibilities that are conveyed to us in Scripture will hold true throughout eternity. They are more true than the earth. They are universally true. We need to recalibrate our thinking to the Word of God. And then as we do that, number four, we will be revived. How do we hold steady? I've got to tell you, sometimes I just feel like the world's pounding on me. Sometimes I feel like holding up a biblical standard is the good deed that does not go unpunished. Sometimes I know that people are disappointed when you hold that up. I know that people think things that just aren't true when you hold that up. But I want to suggest to you, Christians have always been persecuted. It's one of the things that Jesus promised us. And just because there's not a little pamphlet on it in the checkout section at Walmart doesn't mean it's not something Jesus said. Jesus said the world's going to hate us. He said we're going to be persecuted. We just got to realize that. But I want to tell you that when we realize what we're doing, when we repent of our sin, instead of telling everybody else how they should repent of their sin, when we calibrate our lives based on the teachings of Scripture, we will be revived. We will be renewed. Next week, we're going to explore what a 100% full of godliness tank looks like. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we realize that we are sinners, and that we have all fallen short of your glory. Forgive us that we are so quick to recognize the sin in others and are so slow to recognize the sin in ourselves. As we align our values and our actions with the teachings of your word, we pray that you would renew us, you would revive us, that you would take us through that run through the water sprinkler on a sizzling, hot, dry day. Do your work in us, that we may do your work in this world. And we pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. The altar is always open. If you would like to pray, if you got some business you'd like to take care of with God, that invitation is always there at Christ Church.